come today to Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 13 in our study of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And beginning here at verse 9, really, Paul turns his attention to the church. The church has certainly been the focus in contemporary evangelical Christianity during the past 20 or 30 years. The emphasis upon trying to be relevant to a culture that is changing, living in a, as we're told, a postmodern environment has brought about the need to sort of reinvent the church in order to be relevant to the situation in which we find ourselves now. And so there's no end to the books being written, the seminars being held on remaking the church, on how to make the church relevant, or how to do church in the 21st century. And so we have everything from the seeker-sensitive approach to the emergent church to anything and everything in between. As I mentioned last week, as we were looking at the introduction to this text, that in many ways the contemporary church looks more like the modern shopping mall than it does with the historic church. In many ways, they are now even building churches to look more like malls than churches and removing anything distinctively Christian or churchy about the building. Like any other profession, the church has its professional journals and periodicals. And some of those deal particularly with church buildings. And one of the magazines that we get here regularly dealing with worship facilities had a picture of a church that's being built that is being hailed as sort of on the cutting edge of church architecture and design. This church has a very elaborate multi-million-dollar youth building, which is called the Hangar. And the hangar looks like a hangar. And in this building is a coffee shop, there's a bookstore, there's athletic equipment and all sorts of things. And in it is an actual airplane hanging from the ceiling. The church is the mall. It exists for my needs, for my satisfaction, my convenience, my comfort. I determine what I want when I want it. There are churches now that will have services on Friday nights, Saturday nights, Sunday mornings, whenever is convenient. Makes no demands, it caters to me. The mall, it's all about me. But the Bible has a radically different view of the church. There are a number of metaphors that are used to describe the church in the New Testament. It's called the bride of Christ, the family of God, a holy temple, the household of faith, a royal nation, a holy priesthood, the people of God, and so on. But as we've been looking, one of the most frequent descriptions of the church, one used most often by the Apostle Paul, is that the church is the body of Christ. And it is that metaphor that Paul picks up on here in our study of Romans 12. For beginning in verse 3 of chapter 12, Paul begins to talk about our relationships within the church, which is the body. And as a body of which we are members, we have an organic relationship, not only to the head, but to one another. And the apostle is showing us and teaching us that believers do not live in isolation, but rather in community with all other believers. After 11 chapters of doctrine, lest we get the idea that our salvation is this private, individualistic, isolated kind of thing, he shows us that the gospel now fleshes itself out in our lives in relationships. And it's in the body of Christ, in the church, that we as believers find our true identity. Our identity as members of the body of Christ, not as believers in isolation. Now, as we look at verses 10 through 13 this morning, I want to sort of back up and note a few things first. First, we want to note the context. This comes, and here's a profound statement. Chapter 12 comes after the first 11 chapters. That's important because we can't begin with chapter 12. We have to go back and begin at chapter 1. Because what Paul is describing here are lives that have been changed by the gospel. He is giving us here evidence and displays of what the gospel produces in the lives of people who have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so it would be foolish for us to think that we can sort of jump into Romans here in Romans 12 without any consideration of the first 11 chapters. This is for believers only, those who have experienced the reality of the first 11 chapters. And what Paul is doing here, secondly, is describing now what the church looks like. Those who have been transformed by sovereign grace, who have been united to Christ, who belong to the body of Christ, who are fellow members, this is what the body looks like. As we come to verse 9 and following, he is not giving us a set of commands here, in spite of the fact that in most English translations, these are translated as commands. If you look at verse 10, if you're using the ESV, or even the New American Standard, these are translated as commands. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another. Don't be slothful. Rejoice, and so on. These are not commands. In the original, these are statements of fact. In fact, they are participial phrases and not commands. There are no imperatives here. In fact, the first imperative we come to is in verse 14, where he says, "Bless those who persecute you." He's talking there about our relationships outside the church. When he's describing the church here, he's using descriptive phrases, not commands. He's in essence saying, this is what genuine love looks like. As we looked at verse 9, we said, remember that what he says there in verse 9, let love be genuine, is not a command, it's rather a statement of fact. He says, love genuine. It's the banner which is over the church. And then he describes what that genuine, unhypocritical love looks like. It abhors evil and it clings to good. Again, those are not commands. It's rather a description of what genuine love looks like. The banner, the title, the sign that hangs over the body of Christ is genuine love, unhypocritical love. And that means we abhor evil, we cling to the good. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's what verses 10 through 13 do. They describe what it looks like to abhor evil and cling to the good. Now, I think it's instructive that Paul doesn't here give commands, but rather makes descriptive statements. Because so often, what we want to do is we want to go back to the law and says, now, this is what we need to be doing. This is what we need to have. This is, you know, if we are flagging in zeal, then we want to have a class on how to stimulate zeal. Or if we are having a problem honoring one another, then we need to have a seminar on how to honor people. But that's not what Paul does. He, in essence, says, if these things aren't true, then the problem is not with a lack of a class or seminar or book. It's because we don't really understand the gospel. This is what the gospel produces. And he shows us here that the Christian life is lived out in the context of relationships. That our growth and maturity comes within the community. In this atmosphere of genuine love, these things take place. Now let's look at the structure of this text for just a moment. We began with verse 9 last week, and we saw that this is really the introduction. This is the banner that hangs over the church. Genuine love, unhypocritical love, described by abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good. So that's the general principle there. Genuine love, it describes what the church looks like. But then what does that mean? And so he's going to give us some practical illustrations of what that genuine love, that abhors evil and clings to the good looks like. And he picks out 10 particular areas of life within the body. He says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and seeking to show hospitality. You want to know what genuine love looks like that abhors evil and clings to the good? There it is. Some descriptive phrases of what this genuine love looks like. And he picks out these 10 different areas of Christian living and of church life. And I'm sure Paul had some reason why he picked these particular issues. Perhaps they were some things that he saw in the Roman church or some things that they needed to be aware of. Now, some say that there is really no organization to what Paul is saying here at all. But as we look at it, I think there is a definite pattern to what he is saying here. In verse 10... we find Paul describing our attitude toward believers, first of all. That we love one another with brotherly affection. We outdo one another in showing honor. And then he moves from that to our service, to our ministry, and our attitude there. Not slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And then to our circumstances in which we find ourselves in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. And then finally, our attitude toward those in difficult circumstances, contributing to the needs of the saints and seeking to show hospitality. So I think there is some definite order here to what Paul is saying. But he's showing us what genuine love looks like. And he begins here with our attitude toward believers. He says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Now he begins first with our inward affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. Genuine love evidences itself, first of all, with this inward affection. And as I said, this is not a command. It's not even a complete sentence. Literally, what he says here is the brotherly love expressing in family affection. He uses two words that are very similar. The first word is, we get our word Philadelphia from it. In fact, that's the word he uses here, Philadelphia. And literally says, the Philadelphia, the brotherly love. And then he's going to describe it. What is brotherly love? And he uses another word very similar to it, which refers to the love that a parent has for a child. The love that's to characterize the body of Christ because we have been impacted and transformed by the gospel is a love for the brother that it manifests itself in a kind of natural family love, the kind of love that a parent has for a child and a child for the parent. It's not based on personal attraction. It's not based upon likableness. It's based upon the fact that we have this intimate relationship with one another. I think it's Jim Boyce that paraphrased this little phrase this way. He said, in respect to the love of our Christian brothers and sisters, we're to be marked by a devotion that is characteristic of a loving, close-knit, and mutually supportive family. It's that kind of love that characterizes the church, because the church is a family, is what he's emphasizing here. Regardless of race or background or education or wealth or occupation, the church is a family of brothers in Christ. In fact, whenever Paul conceives of the church, he conceives of the church as a family. In Ephesians 3:14, he said, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from every family, or literally, I think it should be, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. When Paul thinks about the church of the saints here on the earth or saints in heaven, the church militant or the church triumphant, he says it's the family of God. Jesus in Matthew 12:46 says much the same thing. Matthew tells us that while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Here are Mary and his brothers standing outside of this house wanting to come in and speak to Jesus. And he said to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. There's a bond that unites believers together that is stronger and greater and more secure and lasting than those which bind physical families together. There's a bond that holds believers together that will never be broken, while the bond that holds parent and child, brother and sister together can be broken. If you think about it this way, there is nothing that will break that bond between you and Christ and other believers, not even death. But if your relatives are unbelievers, if your mother or father or children are unbelievers and death comes, that bond is broken. There's a greater bond between believers. That's why Jesus could say in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There's a greater bond between Christ and his people than there is between blood relatives. It's this loving family bond by which we're to be known. As Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. And we know intuitively as believers that we have this love for one another. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Don't we intuitively have that awareness of that bond between believers? Have you ever been in some foreign place and not knowing anyone there, and yet you come in contact with another believer and you recognize instantly there's a bond there? I remember the first time I went to Ukraine. I went over by myself because I got mixed up on some travel arrangements with the fellow I was traveling with, and ended up in Kyiv, not knowing anybody. And that was back 10 years ago when they still met the airplanes with guards with machine guns. And it was a dark, foggy night. It was just oppressive. And then got into this little room and started talking with some people that were waiting for the same plane that I was getting on to go to Donetsk. And realized they were Southern Baptists there on a church mission project. And there was an instant bond with these people that I had never met before. It's that bond in Christ, that love for fellow believers that Paul is talking about here. So he begins with our inward affection, which displays itself then in this outward preference for one another. Outdo one another, he says, in showing honor. Literally, he says here again, the honor, outdoing one another, going before one another, leading one another, deferring to one another. Because we love one another, we put the other person before ourselves, the other believer. Now, it's not that he's telling us that we're to consider everyone else smarter than we are, wiser than we are, more able than we are. But rather, what he's telling us, we're to count the other believer before ourselves. It's much of That's what he said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, Paul says this genuine, unhypocritical love is a love which manifests itself by putting the other believer first, to assume the best about them, to attribute the best to their motives, to their actions. To put the other is not to give false flattery or hypocritical praise, but it's to show genuine appreciation and admiration for the other person in the family of God. Just think what it would be like if that was the dominant characteristic in the church, where everyone was quick to show respect, to acknowledge the accomplishments of others, not to be jealous or envious, to take the initiative in showing respect to the other and giving honor. But so often it's the opposite case we run into, isn't it? We're usually too concerned about ourselves and our own recognition, our own needs. There was a little plaque on Ronald Reagan's desk that said, there is no limit to how high a person can go or to what he can accomplish if he does not care who gets the credit. So Paul is saying here, put the other first. It looks to the interests of the other. We see this certainly in Paul's own example of himself. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, "This is a trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." Or in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, of the appearance of Christ to the apostles, he said, "Last of all, as to one untimely born," literally it means an abortion, "last of all, to me he appeared. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that worked in me." Because we love one another, because the church is characterized by this genuine love, we honor, we respect, we esteem, we put the other first. The church is a place where we're accepted, where we're at home, where we can take the masks off because we know they love us. Growing up, my pastor used to say quite regularly, he said, "Satan's counterfeit of the church is not a cult. It's the local bar." That's the closest the world comes to counterfeiting the church. Think about it. It's the place where you walk in. People don't care anything about your background, about your education, about your economic status. You're just there as a person to have a drink. And they accept you for that. I think this was emphasized in that old TV program, Cheers, which was about a bar in Boston. And the theme song said this: "Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to go where everybody knows your name." In a sense, that's what the church is. It's a place where everybody knows your name. It's where everybody knows everything important about each one of us. We know about each one of us, we are sinners redeemed by sovereign grace. That we are united to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. That we are saints. We are part of God's family. We are beloved sons of God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is at work transforming us into the image of Christ. We are destined to glory. That's what we know about everyone in the body of Christ. So we love and honor all who know Christ. Well, Paul turns then from our attitude toward our fellow believers to our attitude toward ministry as we work together in the body of Christ. In verse 11, "Do not be slothful in zeal." And in the original, it's far more powerful. He says, "The zeal, not lazy." That's what he says. And in the context here, I think zeal refers to whatever believers do in the name of the Lord, in the service of the Lord. He's already used the word back in verse 8, talking about gifts. He says, "The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal." We're not slothful. We're zealous in our service as we seek to live together as believers in the body of Christ. We're not to grow weary in well-doing. And I think Paul put this here for a reason, because when we start talking about relationships within the body of Christ and loving one another and esteeming one another and showing honor to one another, there are times when we just get discouraged in that process, isn't it? Relationships are tough. There are times when it's just difficult to put up and press on. And it's easy to pull back and become apathetic in our life together in the body of Christ. I mean, we are all a work in process, aren't we? We are all, as Christ's people, destined for glory, but we're not there yet. And the Holy Spirit is at work within us, transforming us, but we're not there yet. And so as we rub up against one another, there's still a lot of flint left in our personalities, and sometimes that creates some sparks and some tension, and we can become frustrated and want to give up. And so Paul says, the zeal, not lazy. We press on. We work hard at living out our faith. We work hard and not give up. We don't become apathetic. Too often we operate on the basis of our emotions. And if it feels good, if we get strokes back, then we continue on. Or we expect other people to keep us pumped up. But Paul says, no, the zeal, not lazy in that. Then he goes on and he says, be fervent in spirit. Or literally, he says, the spirit boiling. And that brings up a question. Is he referring to spirit with a small s or spirit with a capital S? In other words, is he talking about our spirit, our attitude, or is he talking about the Holy Spirit here? I think probably the Holy Spirit, because in the next phrase he refers to the Lord. He's exhorting us to let the Holy Spirit set us on fire as he seeks to excite us about that spiritual service of worship to which he has called us. It's the sensitivity to the Spirit's work in our lives, transforming us into the image of Christ. So he says, the Spirit boiling. It's the boiling like a steam engine that is constructive and useful. As the Holy Spirit works in the heart of every person, so there's no reason for any lack of enthusiasm because the Holy Spirit's at work within us. And he gives us a perspective here along with his power. He says, serve the Lord. Just as he said, the Spirit boiling here, the Lord serving as a slave. Here's this perspective we have within the body of Christ. We have the power source and the Holy Spirit, and the perspective is that we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit's power does not lead to some kind of emotional excess. It doesn't lead to some kind of mere subjective experience, but it is channeled in service to the Lord. It's not some blind, aimless enthusiasm of self-centered display, but has the idea that the Holy Spirit empowers us now so that we are serving Christ as his slave. An enthusiastic, humble service to the Lord who bought us and the Holy Spirit who enables us. Now in this chapter, Paul has used three words for service. Back in verse 1, he talked about our spiritual service of worship. The service of reverential awe. In verse 7, he talked about the practical service, the diakonia, the ministry. And here he uses a word from which we get the word slave. It refers to the service of a slave, the service of a bond servant. The Holy Spirit empowers us and enables us to fulfill our service to Christ as his slave. And here's the basic perspective we have of the Christian life. It's that we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:3, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There he's making a basic descriptive statement about the nature of the Christian life, and that is that we have a Lord. He is a master, and we are his slaves. Now, unfortunately, in most English translations, that word for slave is translated as servant. You know, a servant is somebody you hire to do something. A slave is somebody you buy, who is at your disposal. And that's the word that is used here. It's the service of a slave. The gospel is a call to slavery, that we have been purchased by Christ. That's redemption. He has redeemed us. He's bought us as his own. We belong to him. That's why Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for you'll either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, because we've been bought by Him. We belong to Him. The slave is someone who has no rights, no possessions. His time is not his own. His gifts are not his own. He belongs wholeheartedly to his Lord and his Master. And so Christ has purchased us. The Holy Spirit now is energizing us to fulfill our calling to be slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this was the attitude of the apostles. How did they want to be considered? Think about the Apostle Paul, one of the most brilliant men of his day, trained in the finest schools of the time, came from a prestigious family, and yet what does he say at the beginning of Romans? Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Now in that society, the word slave meant something, because there were a lot of slaves in Rome. They knew what it meant to be a slave. He said, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Or the Apostle James. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. That was their basic understanding of their Christian life, is that they were a slave. How do we view ourselves? In Acts 4:29, there the early church was being persecuted, and as they were released, they went back and prayed together. It says in their prayer, now Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your slaves to continue to speak your word with all boldness. We're slaves of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as slaves for Jesus Christ's sake. If we're to view ourselves as slaves, how are other people to see us? In Acts 16:17, the demon-possessed girl followed after Paul, crying out, these men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. The fact that Paul was a slave of Christ was so evident that even this unbelieving demon-possessed girl referred to him as being a slave of Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ himself was the ultimate slave. In Philippians 2:7, Paul said that Christ made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave and being born in the likeness of men. We are slaves of Christ, but we are privileged slaves. We are slaves who belong to the household. So Jesus could say to his disciples in John 15:15, no longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see, if we recognize that we are a slave of Christ, everything else falls into place. What we do with our time, our money, our gifts, our life in the body of Christ, if we recognize we're His slave, everything else is put in perspective. He turns now then to our attitude toward circumstances. In verse 12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. There again, he says, the hope, rejoicing. What is hope? And it's not a mere wish. It's not, I hope it turns out I write. I hope we'll go on vacation this year. Now, when the Bible talks about our hope, especially in Paul's writings, it's talking about a future certainty, based on the promise of the God who cannot lie. It's the full and certain completion of our salvation. That's what he said back in chapter 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the certainty that our salvation is going to be consummated in glory one day. There's no doubt about it. In chapter 8, in verse 23, he said, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, for this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul said there's this certain final, full consummation of our salvation that awaits us when we stand in glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that hope that keeps us faithful, that keeps us rejoicing. It's that confidence that God's promises are going to come to fruition and we are going to share in His glory one day. That's the future certainty for every believer. John said in 1 John 3, Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. We begin, as we look at our circumstances, rejoicing because of this great hope that is ours. No matter what happens, this hope is secure. No matter what the economy does, our hope is secure. No matter what the government does, our hope is secure. No matter what natural disasters come our way, our hope is secure. So he begins here with this recognition of the certain and final hope that we have as believers. And then that provides a response to our life now. Be patient in tribulation. Literally, he says, the tribulation, bearing up under, persevering. We look out, our hope is secure. But we look around us now, and there's tribulation. There's problems, there's difficulties. The path to glory goes through tribulation. And so he moves from our hope to our endurance. Because of the great hope, we persevere. We bear up under it because we know it's temporary and we know what lies ahead. Now, if you had a rich man who said, I'm going to give you $100 million, but I'm going to do it next year. And in order to get it, you have to live in a tent up in the mountains for the next year. What would make you do it? What would keep you doing it? The hope that's out there. This is temporary. This is passing away. But the hope is secure. And so Paul says, because of this great hope that is ours, we are patient. We persevere. We bear up under tribulation. We can rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. See, it's not just some resignation, some fatalistic attitude, whatever will be, will be. It's a confident, assured waiting and bearing up under. You know, this is a missing note in contemporary Christianity. We are told that it's time for your best life now. That your best life is right here and now. Well, it is. If you're not a Christian, if you're a believer, this isn't anywhere near the best or can ever be. As someone has said, for the Christian, this is as close to hell as you'll ever get. And for the unbeliever, this is as close to heaven as you'll ever get. This is your best life now if you're not a believer, but if you are, you haven't even imagined what the best is like. The believer is not promised any blessings in this life. There are none. There's no blessings for wealth, no blessings for health, no assurance of success. There's no guarantee of a successful marriage. There's no guarantee that you'll be respected, that you'll have prestige, you'll have power. There are no blessings for this life, no assurances. When Jesus, dealing with the rich young ruler, told him to sell everything and come follow him, and he couldn't do it, Peter said, "We've left everything and followed you. What will we have?" Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." See, Christians haven't been promised anything in this life because we don't belong to this present evil age. We've been transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. In this life, we are promised difficulty and tribulation. Paul could say to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Well, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Jesus said to his disciples, "They'll deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." I bet we don't have that on our refrigerators, do we? We don't needlepoint those verses, do we, and hang them on our walls? Jesus said in John 16, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have prosperity, tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world." Jesus has overcome the world, and we have a whole generation of Christians that want to inherit this world. He said, "I've overcome it." In Acts 14, Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples in Lystra, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. We're told today that suffering, defeat, pain, tribulation is a sign of lack of faith, and Paul says it's a sign of genuine faith. So he could say this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because of the great hope, we bear up under the circumstances. And that's the word he uses there, to bear up under, to endure, because of this great hope we have. And we have a resource, being constant in prayer, being continually devoted to prayer, holding fast. What does tribulation do to us? It brings us to our knees. Causes us to be devoted to prayer. The ability to bear up under our tribulations as we look out to the great hope that is laid before us is dependent upon the degree to which we pray and persevere. That's why the early church was devoted to prayer. They had to be. In Acts 1:14, it says, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer." In Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In Acts 6:4, the apostles said, "We'll devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." Paul said in Colossians 4:2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer. Pray without ceasing. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and petition, making petition and supplication for all the saints." See, here's our resource as we wait for our hope and persevere in tribulation is this devotion to prayer. Many times our problem is not that we never pray, but that it's not a priority. There's other things that squeeze it out. Jesus spoke a lot about praying, and his point was usually just pray. In Luke 18:1, Luke says he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it's open. So which one of you, having a son, he asks for bread, we'll give him a stone. If he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you who are evil give good gifts to your children when they ask, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? As we look at our circumstances and we live together in the body of Christ, we recognize there are some who are in difficult circumstances. And so Paul then ends with our attitude toward those who are in need, contributing to the needs of the saints. Literally says the needs of the saints, partnering, fellowshipping. That's the word he uses there. The word to share with, the word from which we get communion or fellowship. When we see a saint in need, what do? We fellowship with them. He's not exhorting us to have fellowship with the saints. In other words, he's not saying when you see a believer who's in need, you take him out for coffee and donuts. No, you have a real partnership. You fellowship with their needs. It's a sharing of material goods. It's doing whatever it takes to meet that need. That's genuine love within the body of Christ. This was immediately evidenced in the early church. As they were fellowshipping together, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. And then it describes that fellowship as they were meeting each other's needs, as any would have need, as any would arise. It's a recognition that we don't own anything, that we are stewards of everything, and it's all at the disposal of our Lord, of whom we are his slave, and at the disposal of our fellow believers who are in need. We recognize that responsibility that we have to one another. It's not merely just giving of money, but it's the recognition of the needs and seeking to meet the needs. Jesus in Matthew 25 tells of the future judgment where he divides between the sheep and the goats, and he says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And the righteous will say, when did we see you in these circumstances? He said, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. It's the recognition of the need that our fellow believers have, whether it's sickness, whether it's material need, whether it's encouragement, whatever it is. It's going out to meet that need. I say, well, how about people we don't know? That's the end of verse 13. Seek to show hospitality. Literally, it means love of strangers, hospitality. Love of strangers, pursuing it. The word he uses there for seek to show is the word that's often translated pursue, or it's also translated persecute. Because a persecutor was someone who was pursuing someone relentlessly and would not give up. Paul said, I persecuted the church. It's a form of this word. He said, it was so on my mind, I couldn't let it go. And he says, this is hospitality, the love of strangers. A writer of Hebrews says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, in those times, there were no Motel 6s. There were no chains of hotels. There were an occasional inn scattered here and there, but they were scarce and they were dangerous places. And so believers would open their homes to other believers who were traveling, especially preachers or missionaries. And so it was a sign of Christian love to open the home to the stranger. As John said in 3 John 1, beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for those brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do them well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers for the truth. Here were these believers opening their homes to these preachers they didn't know, missionaries they didn't know, but who needed a place. and their hearts opened up to them. So Peter could say, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You see, all of this that Paul is describing here is diametrically opposed to what we hear in the contemporary evangelical scene, where the church is all about you. It focuses on you, your needs. You come, you get, you go. And you decide what you want, when you want. And Paul's showing us here, the church isn't some kind of loose connection of individuals with common interests in spiritual things. It's not a place where people gather with some sort of vague interest in religion. But rather, it's the body of Christ. A place where the impact of the gospel is seen in lives. A place where Christians are being transformed into the image of Christ. A place where we're all in process. Where we need one another, where we build up one another. Perhaps as we stand on the edge of a new year, we should pray that the reality of Romans 12, 10 through 13 becomes more of a visible reality here. Because this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. This is what the gospel produces. This is what Christ looks like. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that your Spirit is at work within us, producing these very qualities and characteristics. We thank you that these are not something we have to formulate or we have to manufacture on our own, but your Spirit is at work doing this in our lives. So help us to work out our salvation as you are at work within, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. We pray that indeed we will see growth in this coming year, that this will be a place where these qualities of genuine love are clearly seen because of the reality of the gospel, because of the truth that we are made right with you solely on the basis of Christ's work on our behalf. We pray this now in His name and for His glory. Amen.